It's great to see you this morning. Hey, after this morning, you know, this will be our second message out of Malachi, but we're going to do a three-part Christmas series starting next Sunday and then following Sunday and Christmas Eve. So it's good because we're going to get punched in the mouth this morning out of Malachi. So brace yourself, but it's good. It's good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your steadfast love. It's not a wavering love like ours can be. It doesn't like ebb and flow. It's constant, perfect, everlasting. And from that place of absolute acceptance because of Christ, we can receive the truth. We can get rebuke. And it's good for us. It is good. So, Lord, this morning, I pray that we would just be of the heart and the mind to want to press into you, not run away, to know that your plans are the best for us. You're not out to rob from us or take joy from us, just the opposite. You are for us completely and totally. So, Lord, help us to receive your word this morning and perhaps correction in that spirit, Lord. You're a good father who disciplines his kids. So speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Malachi chapter 1 is where we are this morning. We did some groundwork last week in our first sermon in the Rekindle series. And Malachi is, just to refresh you, is writing in the mid-400s B.C., and the children of Israel have returned, at least many of them, from their captivity, their exile to Babylon. They've now returned to the land, and they've rebuilt a temple. But the temple was nothing like Solomon's temple. It was very plain and really nothing, you know, nothing very spectacular at all. And Nehemiah had now come and had rebuilt the wall for protection around the city and to protect the temple and so on. And Nehemiah also had brought a certain amount of reform and revival within the land. The people got excited to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, and they were fired up for a while. But then Nehemiah left and went back to serve under Artaxerxes again. And not that long after Nehemiah left, the people began to drift again into lethargy and apathy concerning the things of the Lord. And so it just wasn't a good situation. So God starts out the conversation. Remember, it's a seven-cycle conversation. And God starts it by saying, I have loved you. And remember, we said that could be translated, I have loved you, I do love you, I will always love you. So let's get that settled here, that I'm for you, and I love you. That's nothing going to change that. Even your lethargy and your apathy about me is not going to change my love for you. And so this is the foundation for the rebuke. God's love for us needs to be the primary driving force behind our repentance and behind our course correction and change in life. It's not, oh, you know, I'm acting out of fear. I need to change out of fear. No, the best motivation is that God loves me. Therefore, his love compels me to do what I do. And if I need to make a change in my life because I'm heading down a wrong direction or behaving in a way that doesn't honor God, then so be it. His love is so motivating, so beautiful, so powerful. I want to be able to make that change. So God is setting that table. The love of Christ compels us. The kindness of God leads us to repentance, right? But their response to God was, how have you loved us? They were oblivious to God's love. So they looked around at their second-rate temple. They looked around at their bleak economic condition. They looked around at marriages and divorce dissolving, you know, bad family situations. And they said, how? I don't see it. Where is this evidence of your love for us? Everywhere we look, we don't see evidence of your love. As a matter of fact, it seems like you're not happy here. God's people then fell into the same trap God's people do today, and that is they allowed their circumstances to be the interpreter of God's disposition toward them. It's a big mistake. Listen, Christian, if you aren't convinced now that you have all of God's love that there is, you have all of his affection now, if you aren't convinced of that, then you're going to fall prey to the same error that the children of Israel did. And your circumstances are going to tell you, they're going to lie to you about God's disposition toward you. Hey, when things are going great and you get the promotion and you get into a new relationship and you're just flying high, woo, I'm killing it as a Christian, man. God's blessing my socks off. But then when things go off the rails for a season, and you lose that relationship, and you lose the job, or you go bankrupt, or whatever. Man, I must have screwed up. God's punishing me. Or maybe it's my lack of faith, because I know that Christians are supposed to just live in constant victory, and we should always have success in everything we do. And so I must have screwed up hard somewhere along the way. And all of a sudden, listen, when we allow our circumstances to be the primary interpreter of what we think God's disposition is toward us, we will end up in despair. A cross-centered, love-oriented theology won't interpret suffering and loss and difficulty and pain in life as a sign of God's displeasure or as a sign of my lack of faith. It rather will embrace these things as the very tools by which we are deepened and matured, and it will, and it's the very thing that opens up our eyes to the dimensions of God's love. There's a reason why Paul prayed in Ephesians, I want to say chapter 3, Lord, open up their eyes by the strength of your might, that they may behold what is the height, the depth, the width of your love for them. Because we so attach our circumstance to the disposition of God, and it's just not true. Amen. God absolutely loves you always. Even on your worst day, it doesn't change. They didn't get that. Well, we didn't have time to tackle a kind of a difficult part of the passage from last week, and so before we jump into some new verses, I want to take a shot at kind of unpacking this thing. I've pointed out a lot of times there's an advantage of going through a book verse by verse, because you get the context, you get the heart of the book, you get to know the message of the book really well. But not only that, you also have to deal with hard issues, because hard issues come up as you go through the book. So I don't want you to think that I'm chicken, that I danced around the hard issue. What's the hard issue? Verse, I think it's 2 or 3. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Ouch. So God hates people? That doesn't seem right, but that kind of seems to be what is being said here. And so to the more, you know, kind of theologically oriented people among us, the statement, Jacob loved, have I loved, Esau have I hated, it probably jumps at you, and you're going, okay, well, how does that square with God is love? And you recognize it from Romans 9, where Paul quotes it verbatim, Romans 9, 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So, and at face value, that's what it sounds like. God digs the one guy, can't stand the other guy, right? So we got to do a little bit of deeper work here. It's obvious that Malachi chapter 1 is referring to nations. Okay, that's the story here. Jacob is Israel. Esau is Edom, the nation Edom. And so the statement here has to do with national choosing, or national election is the theological word, not individual. So in Romans 9, where Paul uses this verse, he is saying that since God's election of Israel, the nation, over Edom, the nation, didn't depend on human merit, their disobedience cannot nullify God's choosing love and elected purposes to them. So I know that's a mouthful. So because God chose them before they could do anything or merit anything, therefore anything they do can't undo God's choosing. Does that make more sense? Listen, his choosing wasn't based upon your doing or my performance. It wasn't. And so our performance can't undo his choosing. So the point is, God hated Esau or Edom, the nation, only in the sense that Jacob, Israel, was sovereignly chosen over Esau as the person through whom the nation would be born and through whom the promise of the Messiah would be fulfilled. God didn't look at Esau and go, "I hate that dude. You know, Jacob, I dig that guy, but I hate that Esau dude." Okay, that's not what's being said at all. So God is saying, "I have chosen Jacob over Esau, sovereignly." Listen, God does not hate sinners. There's a verse in the Bible that faithfully and valiantly fights off all such ideas. Y'all know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." So are you tracking with this? I know it's probably not totally clear. It's probably clear as mud right now. But reminds me of the story. King James I was in church, and the court preacher was preaching and just was kind of babbling, and so King James interrupted and he said, "Listen, either make sense or come down out of that pulpit." And the preacher said, "I will do neither." So I'm not going to come down out of the pulpit. Now, whether or not I make sense or not, that remains to be seen. So we're going to try. I just want to plow on this just a little bit more. This idea of God loved Jacob, hated Esau, chose Jacob, did not choose Esau. Israel, Edom, all right? So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. This is that whole section where Paul brings up the Malachi verse. So this is that spectacular verse. Some of you gloss over when you hear it because it's common to you, but I don't want you to miss its spectacular nature. Romans 8:28. "We know," not "we hope," "we know," "that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So don't let familiarity rob you of the glory of this verse. It's powerful. Most Christians, what they do is they'll take that verse and they'll put it through a filter, and the little filter will dilute it, and God works most things for good. And then some have a little stronger filter in their heart and in their mind, and it'll say, "God works some things for good." But it says that God works all things, everything. Meaning there's not anything that God does not use for good in our life. Nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing outside of that. Try and get out to the edge of Romans 8:28. As soon as you get out the edge moves farther out. You can't get outside of it. So if you're a Christian who loves God, listen, there's nothing in your life not a thing that isn't ultimately serving you and working for you. Now, that is a massive, massive truth. So Paul says, listen, in the midst of our groaning and suffering, we're being adapted for heaven. We're being readied for glory. Know this, all things, everything works for good. And it doesn't say God causes all things. It just says that God causes all things to work for us. So God has spoken authoritatively from outside of time to us to let us know that all of it is working out for good. Not some, not most, all of it. All of it. And we know it. Deep down we do. And what happens when I believe it by faith? Well, I begin to rejoice and thank God. I begin to take joy in the midst of my challenge. When the stocks are put on my hands and feet, metaphorically speaking, I begin to sing a praise song in the midnight hour. That's what happens. So to kind of buttress this truth, Paul points to four links of a chain, four unbreakable links of a chain that prove the truth of Romans 8:28. So look at verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, now that's the word we're going to camp on just for a minute. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that's Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's the whole salvation story, the whole kit and caboodle, ending with us glorified, shedding mortality, putting on immortality. But it starts with foreknowledge. God foreknew. Interesting word. What does it mean that God foreknew us? One view says that God foreknew, that is, he has all knowledge. So he looked down through the corridors of time, and then he looked at who would put their faith in Jesus, and he chose those who put their faith in Jesus. So faith in Jesus, God looking through time, seeing those who put faith in Jesus, then chose those who put their faith in Jesus. That's one common view of this idea of foreknowledge. Now, I don't think that's what's meant here. And the reason that I don't is the word itself is unique. It's the same word is used in the Old Testament and the New and has an entirely different meaning to it. So the Hebrew word is yada, the Greek word, the equivalent is gnosko, but both words have this idea of intimate knowledge of someone. They're words that mean I know you and have intimate knowledge of you. It's even used in the Bible of sexual intercourse. So let me just read a passage or two here to give you the idea. Genesis 18:19. Speaking of Abraham, God says, I have chosen you. There's the word, chosen, yada. That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and so on. I've chosen, yada, I've chosen you. In Amos 3:2, God speaking to Israel says, you only have I known, there's our word, yada, have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, obviously, God knows of all the families of the earth. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he knows this family, Israel, uniquely, personally, intimately. So you following that? It's not just head knowledge. It's intimate knowledge. Interesting one in the New Testament. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. There's the word, gnosko, the Greek equivalent of yada. I never knew you. Intimate personal relationship. Never had that with you. So obvious, Jesus knew these hypocrites in the sense of having knowledge about them, but he didn't know them intimately, relationally, lovingly. So Adam, it says in Genesis 4, one more, Adam knew Eve, Yada, Adam Yada Eve, his wife, and she conceived. So their Yada resulted in a child. So Yada had to be more than a handshake. That's just a little extra piece of knowledge for y'all. So because of these texts and the word usage, I'm with John Stott, John Murray. They say this, quote, know is used in a sense practically and synonymous with love. Whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Foreknowledge is a sovereign distinguishing love. So it's virtually the same as saying to set your affection on and choose for your own. God is saying, I have set my affection on you and chose you for my own. And that sovereign choosing love was meant to free Israel and to motivate them. All things work together for your good if you are called and love God, because as verse 29 says, God has known you, chosen you, loved you before the foundation of the world. That's true of you, Christian, from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Listen, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a chance thing that you came to Christ. No, this was God's choosing before there ever was a you. I mean, you talk about getting a sense of purpose and destiny. Listen, God chose you before there was a planet. And he set his choosing love upon you. So God illustrates his love for Israel, not by pointing to circumstantial evidence. Oh, look, your economy's doing better. Look, I love you. See? Or look, I rescued your marriage from the trash can. How's that? See? I mean, that's fine. Those are evidences of God's mercy for sure. But God points to his covenantal love, his eternal love. And he says, you know what? Edom, I know Edom might seem like they're doing better than you guys right now. But I tell you what, their thing is going to end. Your life is going to go on forever. You see, Christian, we can get into that Asaph mode, Psalm 73 mode, where we start to envy those who don't know God, and they just live to have fun, live to, you know, and why am I just, you know, trying to serve the Lord and live for God? You know, where everybody else seems to be having a good time, and we get this weird thing going on in our head, and I think that's what was happening in Israel. They're looking around at some of the other nations going, God says, do you realize their end? Do you not understand that my covenantal love for you is everlasting? All right. That was the introduction. Let's get to our actual text this morning. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. This is God talking. And a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Okay, four things quickly that we're going to consider from these four verses this morning. The first thing, the simple question. All right, verse 6. A son, God talking, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If then I am a master, where is the fear or the respect? Where is it? You despise my name. The Hebrew word under honor, it means weighty or substantial. Kabod. It means, you know, substance. When you honor somebody, it means they're a heavyweight in your life. They're someone of importance, of significance, someone who's highly valuable to you. You value the relationship. A son treats his father, or should, with honor and respect. A servant, his master, with honor and respect. It's tangible. It's real. It's action. It's attitude. It's on display. It's in relationship. So, how is our attitude towards God? Our actions. Do we honor God the way we honor others? Do I give God the same respect that I give my boss? Years ago, Henry Ward Beecher, one of the most famous preachers in America at that time, 1800s, people came from all over the nation to worship at his church. And on Sunday, this particular Sunday, he was absent. And there was a guest preacher filling in. And when the guest preacher got behind the pulpit, some people saw that it wasn't Henry Ward Beecher. So they began to leave. And so the guest preacher said with a very loud voice, may I have your attention? All those who came this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. Those who came to worship God may stay. Ouch. The truth hurts, doesn't it? People may come to a worship service for all kinds of superficial reasons, to hear a preacher, to watch their children perform, to visit with their friends, to fulfill some obligation, to enhance business opportunities, to see what people are wearing, whatever. I mean, there's a lot of reasons people might come to a worship service. But the only acceptable reason is to give honor and praise to God. Okay, that's why we gather in this place. And so our true attitude toward God will come out in our actions. Actions will tell the truth. Words will not necessarily tell the truth. Words can be kind of cotton candy, not necessarily substantial. What good is it, my brothers, James 2:14, if someone says he has faith but has no works? What good is it? Okay, they're saying they're a person of faith, but there's no substance to their declaration. And the truth is, we play games in life. We really do. We say things like, oh, I didn't have time to do that. That's not true. The truth is, I chose not to do that. I chose to take my time and be on Facebook for an hour and a half, or to watch the game. Or to whatever, but I had time. I chose not. It wasn't important enough for me to do. I had other things that I considered more important. So that's what I did. Listen, actions don't lie. Our words do, but our actions don't. Now watch this. The second thing out of this passage is their ignorant answer, verse 6. But you say, the children of Israel, how have we despised your name? How, I mean, the tricky thing about spiritual drift, you know, when you've been living for God and then you find yourself just kind of in this strange place, it's imperceptible. You just start drifting, and it's the frog in the pot syndrome. And pretty soon you're going, what do you mean I despise what? They didn't even realize it. But the third thing is the sad reality. That's verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar, and you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Our actions tell the story much more accurately than do our words. The priests were accepting blind, sick, lame animals from the people, no doubt to keep their favor. And the people of God were giving their worst animals, the leftovers. The priests were accepting it, even though the scriptures forbid it. And God says, that's how you despise me. It's right there. It's plain. You bring in your second best, your third best, your worst, and that's what you give. That is despising. That's what despising me looks like. And God says, try offering your messed up animals to your earthly leader. See how they like it. And that you're giving it to me? You say you love God, but your offering of praise when you come to Lighthouse Church is lame, sick. You don't sing. You're twiddling your thumb. You're looking around. You're waving. You say you love God, and you show up for worship maybe twice a month. You say you love God, but when it comes to tithing, he gets leftovers, which sometimes is nothing at all. How have we despised him? Oh man, there's a lot of ways. Our actions tell the story. Years ago, I heard the story of the farmer whose cow went into labor, and the farmer stayed with the cow and rejoiced at the birth of twin calves, and went running into the house and said, "Honey," to his wife, "Honey, the Lord has blessed us with twin calves." And the wife said, "You know, God has been so good to us. Let's dedicate one of these calves to the Lord." And the husband said, "Yep, you're right." Well, it turns out one of the calves got sick pretty immediately and then died later that day. And the farmer went into the house and said, "Honey, I got bad news. The Lord's calf died." That's the way we work it, isn't it? I was angling for me. There's three primary standards presented in the Bible for giving in a way that honors God and who he actually is and what his love for us should elicit from us. And that is the best. We give the best. Not the second best, not leftovers, not I'm going to take my old clothes and give it to the church. No. For instance, Exodus 23:19, "The best of your first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." The best, not the second best. You find out the best. That's what you bring is the best. When Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, that alabaster box of ointment, that wasn't her second best box. And her second most value, that was the best. We give the best. We give to God first. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your increase. First. That honors God. God should be first. The first check written upon your increase should go to God. And thirdly, we should give what costs us. It should be sacrificial. David wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, and he wanted to get a threshing floor in order to erect an altar and make offerings to God. And so he talked to this guy, Arana. And Arana, knowing that King David wanted to, you know, buy this threshing floor, came to David and said, listen, man, I'm going to donate it to you. And not only that, but I'm going to donate oxen for you to sacrifice. I'm just so honored that you're wanting to use my piece of land. So I'm just going to donate it all to you. And David says, I'll just read it to you. David says to Arana, no. I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I won't do it. Are you giving God lame, sick, leftover offerings? He deserves better. He really does. One last thought, and that is the hopeful promise, verse 9. Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. So God pursues us and beckons us to go full on with him. To value him for who he truly is. To not live an apathetic, lethargic Christian life, but to live a life that reflects the quality, the value of our God. And so that means giving the best, giving to God first, and giving sacrificially. Showing up to church not once a month, twice a month, but every Sunday that I am in town, or whatever the case may be. And worship it when the songs kick in. I am giving to, listen, this is our New Testament sacrifice, right? Hebrews 13:15, present to him a sacrifice of praise. This is what we do. We offer God. So if I'm offering lame praise, and I'm not talking about your singing ability, obviously, right? That's not the what's in question here. It's your heart. Are you singing with heart? With passion, with gratitude to God. He deserves it. Does he not deserve that? Of course he does. So listen, do you want to wake up from your spiritual drift? Here's how you do it. Jesus writing a letter to a church that had a lot of things right, had a lot of things going for it. He said, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. So here's what you need to do. Remember what you did at the first. Remember when you were so in love with me that you would weep during worship. You would just come undone in my presence. Remember how you used to just be such a prayer warrior, praying for people, and remember how it was. And then repent. Which means turn from your spiritual drift and go back and do those former things. And that's the third thing, do the former things. Start, listen, beating in your chest, Christian, is a heart for God. There's no question about it. Might be encumbered with a bunch of worldly cares right now. Might be, you know, just kind of a little bit anemic, but it is a heart for God. And so, listen, Malachi's message is for you. Get to that heart and get it unencumbered so that you can get back on, so that we can get back on track honoring God for who he is. Can everybody say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. So, God, we thank you that your love, your everlasting love for us is the basis by which you bring correction and rebuke. And our lethargy and our apathy and our spiritual drift is not gonna affect your love for us, not one bit. But your love for us ought to be impacting our heart for you. I have loved you. I do love you. I will always love you. So God, I pray that you would wake those of us up who need woken up from our spiritual slumber. And that, Lord, if we have left our first love, meaning our preeminent love, where we loved you first, where we gave you best, that, Lord, we could return to that disposition, that perspective, and do the things that we did at first. Would you, in your grace, help us to do that, Lord? Would you rekindle us today? Would you revive us? If the Holy Spirit is speaking to anyone today, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. If you want that revival in your life, if you're ready to return to your first love, and you're sick of the spiritual drift in your life, stand to your feet and I want to pray with you. Thank you, God, for all these who are standing. Father, these are all your kids, your sons and your daughters, who are admitting that they've drifted in their life. And their willingness to stand right now before you is definitely something that is pleasing to you. It takes humility and honesty. So, Father, my prayer is that you would grant the power, the grace necessary, Lord, to return to their first love, which is just going to come out in very simple things, very, very practical things. Just showing up for worship, excited, on time, singing with heart and with passion, attentively listening to your voice through the scripture, praying. Giving not leftovers, but the best. Giving to you not last, but first. Giving to you what actually costs us. Those are first love kind of things. So Lord, for all of your kids that are saying, revive me, Lord, rekindle me. Pray that you would bring enabling power to be able to take practical steps to live out a first love kind of life. So Holy Spirit, come, renew us, refill us. We have what we ask because we pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We're gonna make our way to the communion table, but before we do, there might be a few of you that have never put your faith in Jesus. And so I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I mean, this is the whole point of your life apart from Christ is that God has been pursuing you to bring you to Him. You know, a life lived apart from your Creator, the one who made you, is a life that can't ultimately make sense. It can't add up. And so the frustration that you've had in life, perhaps the pain that you felt, the emptiness that you feel, all of that has been prompting you that there's something more, there's something greater, and there is. The Lord has been drawing you to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to put your faith in Him this morning. So again, let's pray. Lord, for that one or two or five, however many there are with us this morning that have not personally put their faith in Jesus, I pray that this would be their moment to believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, Lord, and then to confess You as Lord. Pray that You would, Lord, enable those who need Christ to do that very thing today. So again, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would like to put your faith in Jesus today, I want to ask you to raise your hand, and then I'm going to pray with you to receive Christ. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want your sins washed away? Are you ready to trust in Christ? If you are, raise your hand. God bless you, sir, right down here. God bless you, young man, way back there. Anybody else? God. Anybody else before we pray? All right. For those of you who raised your hand, God bless you. Those of you who raised your hand, pray this prayer. Repeat it after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I come to You now as a sinner. Thank You for dying for me. I now put my faith in You. Please be my Savior and be my Lord. Wash away all my sin. And now help me to walk with You. I thank You that I now have eternal life. And my sins are forgiven. In Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed.